Good evening. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is their Babylonian names, were taken to Babylon somewhere around 606 BC. And we see in that first chapter of Daniel how they set themselves apart from the rest of those who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar by keeping a diet of vegetables and water. And how that over the course of time, God blessed them with wisdom beyond the measure of their peers. And they stood out among all these others. And in the second chapter of Daniel, we learn about Nebuchadnezzar, how he had a dream that troubled him. He calls for his Chaldeans, his soothsayers, his magicians, and it would seem that Daniel and his three friends may have been numbered among these. He wants to know not only what the dream means, but he wants to know what the dream was. Now, it's a little unclear from Scripture whether that means Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember, or whether he was putting his Chaldeans and astrologers and soothsayers to the test. Perhaps he wondered, are they for real? And if they are truly for real, they'll not only be telling me what the dream means, but also what it was. Well, they come back to the king and they say in verses 10 and 11, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, no lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Nebuchadnezzar is angered by their response and threatens to destroy them. Daniel learns of all this, and he goes to Arioch, and he asks for a little bit more time. He's granted that time. Daniel goes back to his three companions, and they begin praying for God to give them an answer to Nebuchadnezzar's request. And in a night vision, Daniel is told the dream and its interpretation. And in verses 20 through 23 of the second chapter, Daniel blesses God for this, sings his praises. And it's good for us to remember that this wasn't just given to Daniel, that he had to pray for it. That he prayed for this and God granted it to him. He goes back to Arioch, who in turn delivers him to the king. And Daniel is able not only to tell the king about the vision, but also to tell him what the vision meant. Let's take just a moment to read Daniel chapter 2. You all are probably turned there already. I haven't got there yet. Sorry. In Daniel chapter 2, he begins giving us the interpretation of the dream. Let's begin in verse 31, if I can get over there in time. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer, from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. I'd like to talk for just a few minutes about the interpretation of this dream. In doing so, I want to set up what I believe will be the rest of our week. I think the interpretation, this particular dream, is essential to understanding rightly the book of Daniel. If we get this second chapter right, chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12, are a whole lot easier. In verse number 37, we see the kingdom of Babylon interpreted by Daniel. He says, "You, O king, are a king of kings. You are this head of gold." In verse number 37, "You are this head of gold." Among all the metals listed in this image, gold is the most refined, the most valuable, the most precious. And as Daniel says, it's Nebuchadnezzar that's represented by the gold. "You, O king, are this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch that Babylon, or perhaps the East generally, ever produced. Will Durant says he became the most powerful ruler of his time in the Near East and the greatest warrior, statesman, and builder in all the succession of Babylonian kings after Hammurabi himself. And this was apparently Nebuchadnezzar's design. As he is inaugurated king, he says this: "May the house that I have built endure forever. May I be satiated with its splendor, attain old age therein, with abundant offspring, and receive therein tribute of the kings of all regions from all mankinds." That was his prayer. And historians unanimously agree, after Nebuchadnezzar passed away, the Babylonian kingdom fell into decay and ruin rather quickly. Daniel goes on to say that God, the God of heaven, has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. While Rome is the most recognized of all the ancient cities, Babylon really was the crown jewel of the ancient world. During his reign, Nebuchadnezzar made Babylon the unrivaled capital of the Near East, the largest and most magnificent metropolis of the ancient world. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Babylon reached its zenith, covering some 500 acres and containing a population of over 100,000. According to ancient historians, the city was built four square, with a wall measuring between 42 and 56 miles in length. Herodotus claimed that it was 311 feet tall, with a top broad enough to race four chariots side by side. The city was dominated by a 650-foot ziggurat in the middle of the city, whose height exceeded all ancient buildings, including the Egyptian pyramids. Through improving highways, Babylonian became the commercial center of the Near East, a thriving and noisy marketplace from which the wealthy sought refuge in residential suburbs. And as Nebuchadnezzar himself looked over his city, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, he remarks to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" It really was the crown jewel of the ancient world, and Nebuchadnezzar thought he had built it by his own hands. The Word of God goes on to say, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all." Daniel calls him a king of kings, or a king who reigns over kings. It's similar to what's said of Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12. "Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace," and so forth. Babylon had conquered all of her neighbors. She controlled all the trade that flowed across Western Asia from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. Nebuchadnezzar at this time stood atop the greatest empire the Near East had known. As God says, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. No one could stand in front of her. She conquered and she ruled over other kings. As the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar is this head of gold, and the kingdom that he ruled is represented by that image, the head of gold. Going on, moving down the image, we see that the image contained a chest and arms of silver. As we move down the body, the metals become less precious. Silver is less precious than gold. And I think that there is some symbolic meaning to this, and we'll see that in the interpretation. As each of the metals becomes less precious, so too we see an inferiority of kingdom. So the kingdom that followed Babylon would be inferior. And Daniel says as much in Daniel chapter 2, verse 39. This next kingdom is inferior to yours. Guess I should move on to my next slide, huh? So we have successively inferior kingdoms. Let's talk about the chest and arms of silver. After you shall arise another kingdom. If you think about it, you've got two arms separate from one another that are connected together by the chest. And this portion of the image represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Later on in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, Daniel tells Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon at the time, that his kingdom had been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The chest represents the union of two great people, the Medes and the Persians, two arms flowing into one chest, a symbol of unification of two great nations. Babylon was followed by the Medo-Persians, and as Babylon declined, Medo-Persia gained in strength. In 612 BC, Cyaxares, the Median king, assisted Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, with the overthrow of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. The Medes absorbed Assyria and Persia into their empire, but after Cyaxares died, they began to lose power. In 550 BC, the Persian king Cyrus conquered the Medes in a single battle and assumed the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the same Cyrus that's mentioned later on in the book of Daniel. After they conquered the Medes, the Persians conquered Lydia. And in 538 BC, the Persians conquered Babylon, which is what's alluded to later on in chapter 5. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he set Darius the Mede as his co-regent in Babylon, and Cyrus the Great went on conquering for a couple of more years. Daniel tells us that this kingdom is inferior to Babylon. Now, what made it inferior? What made the Persians a lesser kingdom than the Babylonians? After Xerxes I, who was an emperor several emperors after Cyrus, we see that Babylon was beset by terrible, terrible emperors. Myers, in his book Ancient History, writes this: "The last 140 years of the existence of the empire was a time of weakness and anarchy. They were led by terrible leaders." Prideaux, in his Connections, writes, "The kings of Persia were the worst race of men that ever governed an empire." So what made them inferior? Well, from Xerxes' time on, they were led by inferior emperors. But they were also marred by monumental military defeats. And we'll get a little into this when we get to chapter 7. While Assyria, Babylon, and Greece are all known for their great conquests, for winning great wars, Persia is known for her great defeats. And as I said, we'll get to that a little bit later. Persia was also marked by gross immorality and degeneration. Let me read to you a quotation from Durant's Our Oriental Heritage. He writes this: "Eating became the principal occupation of the aristocracy. These men, who had once made it a rule to eat but once a day, now interpreted the rule to allow them one meal, prolonged from noon to night. They stocked their larders with 1,000 delicacies and often served entire animals to their guests. They stuffed themselves with rich, rare meats and spent their genius upon new sauces and desserts. A corrupt and corrupting multitude of menials filled the houses of the wealthy, while drunkenness became the common vice of every class. Persia was inferior because it was led by inferior kings. It was inferior because of its monumental military defeats. And it was inferior in terms of morality. It was not as strong in that regard as others that came before them. As we move down the image, we notice a third kingdom. And we know from Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, that Greece, takes the place of the Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 32, we see that Greece is represented by thighs and a belly of bronze. Daniel goes on to say in verse 39, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Let's just take that statement for a moment, "which shall rule over all the earth." In 334 BC, Alexander the Great set out of Greece with an army of 32,000 infantry and 5,000 cavalry to begin the most renowned campaign in history. He defeated Persia at Granicus, Issus, and Gaugamela. Damascus, Sidon, and Jerusalem surrendered peacefully. Gaza and Tyre were utterly destroyed for their refusal to submit. Egypt welcomed him as their liberator from Persian rule. In 327, he passed over the Himalayas into India. When his army reached the river Hyphasis, Alexander decided to push on to the Ganges, but his men refused to advance any farther. Over a period of 7 years, Alexander conquered from Asia Minor all the way down to Egypt, all the way over to India. His army fought against impossible odds through brilliant military strategy, tactics, and inspired leadership, which is why the Bible says it shall rule over the earth. But the Bible does describe it as a kingdom of bronze. Now that bronze brings to mind the armor of the Greeks, which was unique in that it was bronze. And they were known for this in the ancient world. But remember, the metal also represents a progressively inferior nation. So what made the Greeks inferior to the Persians? Alexander the Great died at a very young age. Upon finishing his eastern conquests, Alexander returned to Babylon, perceiving himself no longer a Macedonian, but rather a Greco-Persian emperor. He married the defeated Persian emperor's daughter, immersed himself in Persian customs, and declared himself a god. Always a bad idea. One night, while drunk with wine, he caught cold and died of a fever 10 days later. Alexander left no successor. With Alexander died the unification of the territory he conquered. Like most great men, he had never been able to find a successor worthy of him, and his work fell unfinished from his hands. After Alexander, the extent and complexity of the Greek world baffle any unified view or continuous narrative. They were not only three monarchies, there were 100 Greek city-states of all degrees of independence. There was a maze of alliances and leagues, there were half-Greek states, and in the west were Greek Italy and Sicily, torn between aging Carthage and youthful Rome. Alexander's rootless empire was too loosely bound together by language, communications, customs, and faith to survive him. He had no successor, and his empire crumbled very quickly, divided up into a million pieces, as it were. Unlike his Babylonian and Persian successors, the Greek empire divided into four independent kingdoms, divided up even further, rather than remain united under one sovereign. And that's what makes it inferior to the Persians. We see then, going down the body even further, that a fourth empire is mentioned by God. Legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. After Greece comes the empire created by the Roman Republic. The whole Greek world was absorbed into the Roman Republic. Rome became the universal successor to the civilization of Greece. And notice in this we have a lot more information. We have more information about this empire than we do any of those that came before, save Babylon. We've got a little bit more about Babylon, but even that pales in comparison to what we have about Rome. Let's just go ahead and reread verses 40 through 43. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So let's talk about this first statement. Strong as iron, iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Durant says that the Roman Republic rested finally on the most successful military organization in history. From their tribal days forward, the Republic learned those military virtues which made them preeminent among their neighbors in the art of war, even in a warlike age. Durant, in his book Caesar and Christ, writes this: "The army of the Republic lost battles, but it never lost a war." It's a bit of an exaggeration, but that's what he says. The army of the Republic lost battles, but it never lost a war. Men molded by Stoic education and brutal spectacles to a contemptuous familiarity with death carved out the victories that conquered Italy, then Carthage and Greece, and then the Mediterranean world. Irving, in his book Discourse on Daniel's Visions, has this to say: "The Roman Empire did beat down the constitution and establishment of all other kingdoms, abolishing their independence and bringing them into the most entire subjection, humbling the pride, subjecting the will, using the property and trampling upon the power and dignity of all other states. For by this was the Roman dominion distinguished from the rest, that it was the work of almost as many centuries as those were of years, the fruit of 1,000 battles in which millions of men were slain. It made room for itself as does a battering ram, by continual successive blows, and it ceased not to beat and bruise all nations so long as they continue to offer any resistance." This is why God says, "It shall crush all others. It shall trample them down." This was the vision of Roman military might. We go on to learn that this image of feet, or the feet on the image, have iron mixed with clay. It's partly strong and partly fragile. And Daniel goes on to say this represents them mixing with the seed of men. What does he mean by that? Most historians agree one of the significant factors that led to Rome's fall was the gradual dilution of the Latin race with the conquered peoples of Europe and the Mediterranean. In 293 BC, there were 165,000 citizens of Rome. By 47 AD, that number had reached nearly 7 million. These figures embody what is perhaps the most important matter in Roman history, namely the gradual admission of unprivileged commoners and of aliens to the full rights of the city until every freeman in the civilized world had become a citizen of Rome. That's why God says, just as iron mixes with clay, so too this empire will mix with the seed of men, and by that it will be destroyed. That will be part of its downfall. Finally, we have the most important kingdom, and that's given to us in verse number 44. Before we get there, though, let's go back to verses 34 and 35. Daniel, in describing the vision, has this to say about the final kingdom: "You watched while a stone," verse 34, "was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now skip down to verse 44, which is the interpretation. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings. That's kind of a curious statement because we've been talking about four different kingdoms. So which kingdom does God mean? In the day of what kings? Well, notice in verse 34, the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands strikes the image where? Strikes it on the feet, right? Strikes it on the feet of iron mixed with clay. I think we could conclude from this that it would be in the days of those kings, in the days of the Romans, that this judgment would be carried out. While the decisive stroke fell upon the Roman Empire, notice, though, that the destruction extended to the entire image, since Rome itself ruled all the same territories that these previous empires had conquered. It seems to me that this stone cut out of the mountain, this was done during the days of the Roman Empire. And the fact that the stone was cut out without hands tells us that this came about not by human agency. This was the work of God. So what does the stone represent? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus says about himself, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The stone represents Jesus. And this is common in prophetic language concerning the Messiah. And we'll look at a couple of passages momentarily. Here we see the supremacy of the Messiah's position. He is the one cut out of the mountain, cut out without human hands, cut out, if you will, by the power of God. And he is the one who strikes the image at its feet and begins to grind it into powder. These successive governments, whose dominance lasted for centuries on the earth, would be destroyed by Jesus. Let me read to you a quotation from Durant's book, Caesar and Christ. Written by an atheist, this is some of the most beautiful praise ever written concerning our Savior. Quote, "There is no greater drama in the human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quickly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known." Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. As Daniel says, this stone shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It strikes the image on the feet. As Jesus himself says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder." We're told in the interpretation that the stone that struck the image becomes a great mountain and it fills the whole earth. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. A mountain in prophetic language refers to a nation or a kingdom or a government. So in other words, the stone becomes a mountain, therefore Jesus becomes a great nation. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Excuse me, 1 Peter. I'll get this right eventually. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. Peter has this to say. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Peter begins in verse 4 by calling Jesus a living stone. He quotes in verse number 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." What's Zion? It's a mountain, right? Mount Zion. "I lay in Mount Zion a chief cornerstone." And that, of course, refers to Jesus. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." What's the stone that the builders rejected? Jesus, right? Who is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? It's Jesus. And from that cornerstone, that precious stone, we have a people, a nation. The stone grows into a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. We also could go over to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just take the time to go over there really quickly. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion. The stone has grown into a mountain. You're a part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've become God's holy nation, his own special people. The stone has grown into a great mountain. One final passage, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we have this idea of a mountain once again. In Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah says this, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The mountain of God represents the nation, the kingdom of God. And notice Isaiah says that mountain rests upon what? It sits upon what? The mountains of the world. All nations of the world. And he says in verse number 2, all nations shall flow into it. It doesn't matter where you come from. It covers the whole earth, right? Remember that mountain that Daniel saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted in that vision, that dream. That mountain grew until it covered the whole earth, right? All nations flow to the nation of God. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, for out of Zion shall go forth the law." Out of Zion shall go forth the law. The mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the kingdom of God. And when does the kingdom of God appear? John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. It is here. It has grown to fill the whole earth. It is the people of God. And that is the nation that has endured, that has stood the test of time and will endure until the end. I'd like to close this evening with a brief poem about our Lord and Savior written by one of our brethren. He has this to say about Jesus. 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. He lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only during his childhood, exile, did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. He possessed neither wealth nor political influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked on the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet our libraries could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. The names of past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 2 millennia between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by demons, as the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are either going to be forever with him or forever without him. I think those are some of the most beautiful words ever written about our Savior outside the Scriptures. And they are true. That's really what this vision in Daniel chapter 2 is about, isn't it? It's about the triumph of God over the nations of this world. And ultimately, it's about the triumph that God accomplished in one man, Jesus Christ. That one man who struck the image at its feet of iron and clay and crushed the image into pieces. He lives forever. He lives at the right hand of God. And you are either with him or without him. We want you to be on the victorious side. But there are some things that God requires of you before you can enlist in his army. You need to obey the gospel. Confess your faith in him. Repent of your sins. Have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. There is only one way. And that way has been given to us by Jesus Christ. If we can help you obey the gospel this evening, if we can help you become part of this nation that God has talked about through the prophet Daniel, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.